Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you again. I really appreciate the invitation to spend the weekend with you. It's nice to see a packed house, too. That's always nice and encouraging. We had, I think, a good day yesterday. As I sometimes say, nobody threw anything at me, so that's usually a good sign. Okay, tough crowd. No one's laughing yet. It's all right. I'll work on you. When you've done a lot of street preaching, having someone not throw something at you is actually a good thing. So I'm grateful for that. But we had a good day. I think yesterday the Lord helped us. We had a chance of trying to get an overview of the whole of the Scriptures, which is a challenging thing to do over the course of a few hours. And one of the intents of the weekend is to get you to appreciate a little bit more the magnitude and the wonder of this book as it points to us, of course, more than anything else, to the person of the Lord Jesus. And yesterday we spent some time thinking about an overview of the Scriptures. We did a bit of a timeline to get an idea of the history of the world as the Scriptures presents it to us. And then we just very briefly tried to go through every book of the Bible and give you an overview of the essence of each of those books. We got through pretty well all of the Old Testament and part of the New, but not the whole of the New Testament. But perhaps you can study it further on your own. This morning, we want to take a bit of a different angle on things than you might used to be hearing on a Sunday morning. And I hope you're not too afraid of geography and have bad memories of geography class. But we want to think a little bit about geographical things today. And let's start by turning our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. And I'd like to read to you a few verses from Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We're going to read that together, that whole psalm together, and then we can launch into our study together. Psalm 133, and let's read from the first verse. David here is the psalmist, and he says this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, even life forevermore." And we trust the Lord will help us understand this passage a little bit better. I'll just first comment, if you do not have the handout, which is basically a two-sided map, just please raise your hand and my lovely assistant here will be more than happy to deliver one to you. Thank you, Justin. So we'll come back to this psalm in a moment, but I just want you to notice in what we've read, the psalmist makes a fairly simple statement, one that I would hope that we would all agree with, that it's good and it's pleasant for us to dwell together in unity. And then he gives us an analogy, if you will. He gives us an example of two things to help us understand what that unity is like. He says, first of all, it's like ointment that ran down from the head all the way to the skirts of the garments of Aaron, the priest, because the priest had various garments. We won't spend a long time talking about that analogy, but I just want you to remember that. I want you to picture in your mind this ointment that was initially used on the head, because it was something that was used to anoint someone. We think of the anointed one, in fact. That's ultimately, of course, speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But you can look through, as I gave people a lot of homework yesterday, you can follow the concept of anointing really throughout the whole of the Scriptures. We find the supreme mention of it is regarding the person of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that there is an anointing of the Lord Jesus that supersedes all others. But nonetheless, here's this idea of oil landing, if you will, on someone's head, and it goes all the way down to their feet, all the way down to the bottom. And then secondly, he says, not only is this unity that we have like oil that runs down, it's also like dew that starts up in Mount Hermon and runs down. And we'll come back to that example in a few minutes. What do we want to accomplish this morning? Well, I don't want this to be a dry kind of lecture where I'm trying to give you the geography of the land and explain to you where every major city is in Israel. That's, first of all, not going to be particularly helpful and would take a lot longer than a half an hour or so. My objective is the following. I would like to, first of all, give you a sense of the significance of Bible geography in that it is one of a multitude of vehicles that God uses to teach us about himself. I want us to understand that God uses everything at his disposal to teach you about himself. God wants to reach you. Not reach the world in some generic sense. He is interested in you as an individual. And we just want to very briefly, in a few minutes, think about this notion that Bible geography is one of the ways in which we learn more about God. Secondly, I want to just give you a very quick overview of the land of Israel. Now, we've given you a couple of maps here. We could have given you many, many more of them. I didn't want to overwhelm you. But we just want to give you a brief sense of it. And within that, notice a couple of broad principles, not even so much the shape of the land per se or what cities are there, but just a few ideas, because I similarly would believe that even the layout of the land, the simple look at the land of Israel, causes us to learn a few things. And then thirdly, our third objective for the morning is that you're all going to board my jet. Now, when you fly as much as I do, you kind of wonder if you should have a jet. But anyway, we're just going to board Joe's jet here, and we're going to take a little jaunt over to Israel. And we're going to start up in the north, and we're just going to briefly scan the land. And we're going to make a few stops along the way in a few cities, and I'm going to point out to you a few things about those cities. You might recognize the name of the city and think, oh yeah, I've heard about Bethlehem before, or oh yes, I've heard about Hebron before. But what we want to do is just highlight a few things that happened in each of those cities, because one of the things I want us to understand and learn, the reason why we would go through this whole ordeal, is that there are events that you and I would never have naturally connected together. They happen hundreds of years apart. They involve very different people. They involve very different things. And yet, they are joined because they happened in the same place. And when the Bible tells us where something happened, it doesn't just put it in as filler, as sort of, you know, trivia, just to add a little bit of color to the text. It's there for a very distinct and explicit reason. And it's, I think, very helpful to us to try and notice those connections. We took a little bit of a route yesterday and talked about one of the cities that maybe we'll refer to briefly today called Joppa. And there's a whole series of events in the Old Testament that you and I would never have thought to put together because they're so different. And something had to do with building the temple, and something else had to do with a battle, and something else had to do with a vision. You and I would never have naturally put those places, those events together. But when you find that they happen at the same place, and you look for a theme that connects them, all of a sudden you start to realize a little bit more of the wonder of this book. And hopefully a little bit more of the wonder of the person of the book, the great theme of the book as we heard described to us this morning, the very Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, how is it that God uses Bible geography to teach us about himself? Well, you know, God uses everything, doesn't he? To teach us about himself, that's the whole point, really, of the universe, isn't it? Romans 1 tells us that the very creation of God, for example, the beautiful creation we see around us, declares two things to us, his power and his Godhead. And it's not hard to think about power, isn't it, in the creation around us. You don't necessarily have to be standing at the base of Niagara Falls and see it in all of its raging power to appreciate the power that there is in the universe. In fact, the scientists tell us that 1 kilogram, I know I'm in the United States, so a couple of pounds of mass has as much power in it as we have ever produced by hydroelectric means. Imagine that. I mean, we've produced a lot of power by hydroelectric means. A lot of you have had a lot of hot showers over the last several years, and a lot of you have had the lights on for a long period of time. That's a lot of power. All of that contained in 1 kilogram of mass. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, the scientists don't even know, really, what holds the atom together. I mean, we call it the strong atomic power and the weak atomic power. We just don't know. Well, my Bible tells me that we know. So my Bible says the Lord Jesus holds everything together. And even just looking around at creation, we would come to appreciate a little bit of the power of God. We also learn about his Godhead. As we commented yesterday, the whole universe is built on the number 3. 3 dimensions of space, 3 dimensions of time, 3 states of matter, you name it. God is putting his fingerprint on the world and on the universe for us to understand a little bit of himself, of his magnitude. some of you would know this, but you know, the average Joe star, when your name is Joe, you can say that. Like the average Joe star that you and I see at night. Last weekend I was out up in upper New York State giving a conference, and we had an absolutely beautiful, clear night. You know, when you live in downtown Toronto, you don't get to see the stars very often. But there we were in New York State, and we saw a countless number of stars. And on a clear night, it's a gorgeous thing to see it, isn't it? Do you know that the average star, when cut in half and scooped out with, a pretty big ice cream scoop, you could encapture the whole of our solar system in one star. And we know, literally, that there are billions upon billions of stars. The universe is pretty big, isn't it? Yet the Lord says he measures it with the span of his hand. That one makes me appreciate how big God is, and it makes me appreciate how small I am. As we sometimes sing in that hymn, "For what were we that thou on us such love shouldst ever pour?" And who am I, so tiny in the universe, that God would take an interest in me? But he does. You know, when he talks about making the stars, it's almost as an afterthought. I mean, I know it's not an afterthought, but when you read the scripture and the Lord creating us in the universe, he spends all this time talking about humans and all this effort and energy that he puts into it and talking to them and walking with them and caring for them and nurturing them. When he comes to talk about the stars, he says, "And he made the stars also." And that's it. That's the extent of the airtime that the stars get in the Word of God. Now, making stars is not a big deal for God. Making you is a big deal. God can make a billion more stars. He can't make another one of you. God wants to reach out to you, you see, and he wants you to know a little bit more about himself. And so we could use creation. We could use our own conscience. We could use the Word of God. There's so many ways in which the Lord tries to teach us about himself. And I just want you to understand and see this morning that one other angle, and it's an important angle. I mention that because I think most of us kind of overlook the notion of geography or the location of events in the Scripture. And we kind of leave it aside. And yet it gives you another dimension to your understanding of the Scriptures. It gives us another dimension in our understanding of God. And I just want to open your mind to that dimension today. Because for many of us, well, we might know about a few cities. Oh yes, we've all heard about Jerusalem, and maybe we've heard about Jericho, but we've never incorporated it into our greater understanding of the Scriptures. And hopefully we can gain that understanding today. When you look at one of the maps that you have here, and you just look at, and I haven't given you a map to show how Israel fits into the greater scheme of the world, but you know, Israel is a little piece of land right next to the Mediterranean. Mediterranean, of course, means middle of the earth. It's sort of placed there in the middle of the earth. And it's a small little bit of land. I mean, no disrespect to it, but it's pretty small. It's not larger than the whole state of New Jersey. And I'm not going to make any comments about the beauty of the state of New Jersey. And it's this little piece of land. But you know what? It's a very significant piece of land in many respects. We look at the major battles that have taken place on this planet over the years of our existence. And the overwhelming majority of them have involved the land of Palestine. On a political realm, you can barely pick up a major newspaper in the world today and not find an article about the land of Palestine in its first major section. There's something very significant about this place. And we want to understand it a little bit. I would suggest to you, just the simple look at the land of Israel makes us appreciate a few lessons. First of all, we find that in Israel, I would suggest to you, we have a microcosm of the world. What do I mean by that? Well, when the Lord, we talked about this yesterday, when the Lord brought his blessing to the nation of Israel, it wasn't that he was going to give all sorts of goodies to the Jewish people and deprive the rest of the world of his love. I mean, that was not the point. The point was that they would be, if you will, a missionary to the whole world. And by bringing his blessings to them, other people would see it and long for it themselves. And so we see within the nation of Israel, literally, a microcosm of the whole world. I mean, Israel as a nation kind of reflects the rest of the world. There are Jewish people in every country in the world. There are Jewish people that are the wealthiest and the poorest in the world. And we look at the history of the Jewish nation and the contribution that it has made to humankind, be it in the sciences, be it in the arts. It's tremendous. how a small group of people, who, if you had looked back at their original history, you would have thought, this nation's not going to survive, a bunch of wandering shepherds, you know, thanks for coming out, but we're not going to see you in a couple hundred years from now. And here they are, as prominent as they are in this society in which we live. We not only see that politically in the people of Israel, but we see it geographically in the land of Israel. Not because Israel is such a huge piece of land that it spans the whole of the planet. In fact, as we've said, it's a tiny little piece of land. But because of great changes in altitude as opposed to latitude, Israel is like a little bit of the whole of the world. I mean, there are parts of Israel where there's constant snow, and there are parts of Israel where it's constantly hot. You can snow ski in the morning and water ski in the afternoon. Just about every fruit that you can grow in the world, you could grow in Israel. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, look, I've nested in this one little area a reflection of the whole world. And so as we come to study the land, we need to keep that in mind. The second thing I want you to notice about the land of Israel is not only is it small, it's vulnerable. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were, I'm not suggesting that you are, but if you were a military general, and I gave you the task of saying, you know what, you can live anywhere you want in the world, you can design the cities and the layout any way you want, so that you can live in the safest of places, so that when enemies come to fight you, you can defend yourself. I would suggest to you that probably the very last piece of land on the planet that you would want would be the land of Israel. I mean, it is an incredibly vulnerable state. On the one side, you have the Mediterranean, so you're open to the attack by water. You've got this mountain range in the middle with a hole in the middle of it. And it's pretty hard. You know, you're going to run up the mountain to protect yourself, but you have nowhere else to run. You've got this wide open space on your eastern side where multiple nations can come. You're awfully thin. You're long, so you've got long borders. And the last thing you want is to have to defend a long border. You've got great surface area, if you will, in scientific terms, and yet you're pretty small. I mean, we learned, even in our generation, in the last 15 or 20 years, how various nations have been able to shoot bombs out towards Israel, and they shoot them from the east, and yet it lands on the west coast of Israel, down in the areas of Tel Aviv and Haifa. So it's almost as if, and I don't want to be too presumptuous, but it's almost as if the Lord said, you know what, I want you to learn from the start that you are vulnerable. And your protection of yourself is not going to be based on your own military prowess, but is going to be based on my protection of you. This was an important lesson we learned yesterday, wasn't it? In the victories of the nation of Israel through Joshua and his descending generations, that they were supposed to learn, not that they were really skilled swordsmen and they could really fight off any enemy, but their strength was in the Lord. That's how David had victory over Goliath. It wasn't that David was necessarily a master swordsman or a master soldier of any sort. But that he knew he had his confidence and trust in the Lord. And even, I would suggest to you, just this physical layout of the land was to teach them that they had to be a dependent people on the Lord. And there are a lot of references to the notion of them being vulnerable. I think of one of my favorites in 1 Kings 21, I believe it is, where the nations around them said, you know, you must be worshiping the mountain god. Because all you Israelis, you live up in the mountains. You know, and when your enemies have chariots and you don't, living in the mountains is not a bad idea, right? Because it's kind of hard to pull the chariot up the mountain, right? And the Lord says to his people, no, I don't want them to think that I'm the God of the mountain. So I want you to go down into the valleys, and I want you to have victory over the enemy. Because I'm not just the God of the mountain, I'm the God of the valley too. Aren't you thankful for that? A spiritual sense, you know, we talk about these mountaintop experiences with God. You know, maybe we come to a conference and the Lord blesses us and we sort of feel spiritually strengthened and we're ready for battle. And yet, for every time I have a mountaintop experience in life, I have two valleys on either side. And I'm so thankful that the God that I have is not just the God of the mountain, but that he's the God of the valley too. The psalmist writes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Because he knows that the Lord is with him. And the Lord wants to be with you in the mountain experiences of your life and the valley experiences of your life too. And so we learned a little bit of the vulnerability of the state of Israel, the vulnerability of the people of Israel, simply by virtue of the geographical layout. Now, let's look at the first map. I've given you two maps. One is Israel and Canaan in the time from Joshua to Saul. And the other is Palestine today. The Palestine today we won't have a lot of time to talk about. I just wanted to give it to you as reference, if you will, to understand when we look at the Old Testament passages or even the New Testament passages, how different it is today. And there's the state of Israel in the middle, Egypt to the south, Jordan to the east, Syria and Lebanon to the north, and then, of course, further east we have Saudi Arabia and Iraq. And so I have that for you there so that you can understand a little bit of the layout. But I want you to focus your attention a little bit more on the other side, on the map that's entitled Israel in Canaan. Now, it's hard to describe the whole of the land to you. Ironically, I've actually never been to the land of Israel, though I probably could guide tours there because I think I know it well, but I need to actually physically get there. I guess I will get there someday. But what I want you to see is one arrangement that's been taught to me to try and help me understand the simple layout of the land is what some people have called the 4x4 arrangement, which is to say I want to show you four strips of land that run east-west and four strips of land that run north-south. And if you can just keep these eight sections, if you will, in your mind, or this 4x4 arrangement, it will help you. And I don't actually have them on the map. I have them on a different map, but I think you can follow it with me. So let's first of all do the geographical strips or the land strips that run north-south, and we'll work ourselves from the west to the east. So if you see the map as such, we're going to start there at the Mediterranean Sea. So right along the Mediterranean Sea, we have a strip of land where on your paper you could read as far north as the word Asher, Zebulun, where the word Megiddo is, mostly where the word Dan is, and all the way down to where you see the word Philistines. And there's that thin strip right down there, and we sometimes call that the coastal plain. And this is a fairly flat piece of land right along the coast, and there are various cities and places that are there. But this is a strategic area in the land of Israel. This is what connected them to the further south to where the Philistines are. The Philistines, of course, are down where the word Philistine is. They had their various cities, including Gath, which is, you know, the city that Goliath himself came from. But we have this area called the coastal plain. The second geographical area that runs north-south, we move a little bit further east. We have where most of the writing is on this map, right down the middle. And I want you to think of that as some people have called it, the spiny backbone of Israel. So right down the middle of Israel is just like your spine. You've got all this mountainous range. You've got all these mountains that run, series of mountains that run from the very north of the country to the very south of the country. So here on the map, you'd see places even actually where the word Hatzor is towards the top, to Mount Tabor, to where it says the hill country of Israel, Mount Gerizim, Shiloh, Bethel, all the way down to Jerusalem, and below it called the hill country of Judah. There is essentially one massive mountain range, if you will, that runs all the way north, all from the north all the way to the south. There is a very important gap in that mountain. It's not on this map, but it would be a little bit north of where you would see the Mount Tabor, and a little bit to the left of it, a little bit to the west of it. And that there's a little gap there, and I'll come back to that gap later. Strip number three is the Jordan River Valley. So the Jordan River is what you see here. There are a few little lakes in the north, and then the Jordan line that goes all the way down to the big lake or the big sea in the south that's called the Dead Sea. And the fourth and final geographical strip is everything east of the Jordan that we sometimes call the Eastern Plateau. And this is, again, a series of mostly flat lands that are divided by lakes, or sorry, that are divided by rivers that run in from the Jordan. And we call that the Eastern Plateau. So that's just a simple way of understanding. It's interesting that entrance into the Promised Land usually happened from that eastern plateau. Because there is such a heavy desert in the south, where you see the word Negev, sometimes called the Negev in the very southern part of the map, because there is a desert there, it's kind of hard to enter in the land through the desert. So usually people come around the Jordan and enter in that way. So those are the four geographical scripts, the coastal plain, the mountainous range, the Jordan River Valley, and the Eastern Plateau. The other four strips I want you to learn are now going the opposite direction, running east-west, starting in the north and working our way down south. So up in the north, we have Galilee. And this is, of course, more prominent in the time of our Lord Jesus. But up in Galilee, you have this whole area where you see the word Zebulun, for example. That whole area in the north would be Galilee. In the middle, which would be around where the word Manasseh is and a little bit south of it, is an area called Samaria. So we have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and then south of Samaria, down in the area of where you have the word Benjamin, where there's Jerusalem, that whole area we would call Judea. Okay, so we have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south, and then even further south as you go down, even south of where the Dead Sea is there, you would have an area called Edom, and you actually have the word Edom there, and that would even include areas south of where the word Simeon is. So Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south, and then Edom in the deep south, if you will. Now, why is that important? Why am I boring you with all these words? Well, let me just give you one simple example to help you understand the significance of those political strips. Samaria was a land that was inhabited by people who were half-breeds, if you will. They were a mix of Jewish people and Gentile people. Their exact origin is not entirely clear, but they were a group of people that were the product of this intermarriage, and they were not particularly liked. In fact, they were absolutely hated by the Jewish people. If I were walking down the street on a nice sunny day like today, and a Samaritan walked past me and their shadow crossed my path, I wouldn't keep in my mouth the spit that was in my mouth. I'd spit it out, because I hated them so much. It was an awful kind of situation. So you can imagine, if I'm staying down here, let's say I'm in Jerusalem, and I want to travel to Galilee, because I want to go visit my friends up north in Galilee. I want to go up to Nazareth, for example. Instead of going due north, which would kind of make sense, you know, travel up through Bethel and Shiloh and Shechem, and go through those cities that you see there in the middle, and make my way up north, I wouldn't do that. Because I wouldn't want to step foot in Samaritan country. I mean, that's just wrong. So what I would do is, looking at your map, I would go from Jerusalem, and I would travel in an easterly direction down to Jericho. And when I got to Jericho, I would go due east and cross the Jordan River, and then I'd travel up the eastern plateau, and then when I got to as far north as I wanted to get into Galilee, I would cross back into Galilee. So looking at it this way, if you look at my finger, instead of just going straight up north, I would cross the Jordan, travel up the eastern plateau, and then cross back into Galilee. That's what any good Jewish person and good Jewish leader would do. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, there are two stories that make me think about this. The first relates to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was in Judea once, and he was to travel north. And it says in John 4, he must needs go through Samaria. He wasn't going to skip Samaria. He wanted to go to Samaria, and so he went right through it. And people questioned him. Why would he want to go that way? I mean, shouldn't he go the way of everybody else? What is he going to do to talk to those Samaritans? Ooh, we're not into those Samaritans. And yet the Lord Jesus went. He must needs go through Samaria. And he went right through to Samaria. Why? Because he had an interest in bringing the gospel to a woman who was of Samaria. Now, this woman, frankly, didn't have much of a reputation. You see, she had had five husbands, and she was now living with a sixth man. As we sometimes say, it was time for her to meet the seventh man. But there she was, sitting by a well. And the Lord Jesus sent his disciples away so that he could speak to her face to face, one on one. And in doing that, the Lord teaches us something very marvelous. We talked a little bit about it yesterday. He fulfills in that the prophecy regarding Joseph, that he's a fruitful bough planted by a well whose branches run over the wall. that he wasn't going to follow customary Judaism and leave these people out of the equation. No, he was going right to where they were. And he brought to her what she desperately needed. You know, if you were on a missionary recruitment tour and you're going to find someone who could be a missionary to a land, you probably wouldn't choose her. Right? You'd question her morality. You'd question her integrity. She was the first missionary to the Samaritans, wasn't she? She went and told the Samaritans, I met a man who told me everything that I've ever known. And when they came to Christ, they said to him, now we believe, not because she said it, but because we've heard him ourselves. So that's a key to being a good missionary. It's not so much that the people trust what you say, is that you bring them so that they can hear Christ. And that's a beautiful little lesson, just a beautiful, simple. You might not have really appreciated the significance of it if you didn't know the geographical area. That here is the Lord Jesus breaking the traditional rules of travel to go right into Samaria. And by the way, you ought to be thankful for it, because you're just a bunch of Samaritans as well, aren't you? You're a group of people that by virtue of your own rejection of the Lord ought to have been cast out and have had no place in the ways of God. Praise God, we have one who came to find us. The second story that I find beautiful out of this, that I think sheds light, is you remember the story of a man who traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho? There's a man who traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho one day, and as he was traveling down, he fell among thieves. And he got beaten up, and is left half dead at the side of the road. And all these people came by him, religious people, upstanding people in the community, they walked by him and they didn't want anything to do with him. But then here comes along this Samaritan. Wait a minute. Joe just said something about Samaritans. We don't like the Samaritans, right? We're not supposed to go to them. We're supposed to avoid them. Well, have you ever wondered if this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho could well have been traveling in a way to avoid the Samaritans? And lo and behold, this Samaritan of all people comes to his rescue. And this is not your average Samaritan, is it? It was a St. John Samaritan, if you will. Little ambulance going on there. I mean, this Samaritan had a little first aid kit with him. The Samaritan was in the business of rescuing people because he already had a running tab at the local walk-in clinic. Because when he sent this man that he bound up his wounds and put him onto his own donkey and carried him over, he says, you know what, just add it to my credit. You know, I'm good for it because I've been here and I'm a faithful customer. Just add it to my bill. You take care of this man. Think, oh, isn't that a great little story? It's a story of a man who gets rescued. You know, religion of the world had no time for him, but there was someone who took a real interest in him. Well, back up for a minute. Imagine someone who's traveling from the city of blessing to the city of a curse, who, because of the things of this world, finds themselves half dead at the side of the road and looks to religion and looks to society for help, and no one can really help him. All along, trying to avoid the very one who could help him. And this good Samaritan comes along in the business of saving people and rescuing people, binds up their wounds and carries them home. I wonder if you know anybody else like that. It's me, isn't it? It's you, isn't it? Praise God for our good Samaritan. You see, I think that story more than anything else speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that you and I, when given our own opportunity, would do everything to avoid. I don't know where you are in life today, but please don't avoid him. You'll find yourself half dead at the side of the road. He's the only one who can rescue you. Religion won't cut it. Money won't cut it. Place in society won't cut it. All the things that this world has to offer you, at the end of the day, you're still going to be longing for more. There's only one person who can genuinely deal with you. There's only one who can bind up your wounds and carry you home. And that's our good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus. Marvelous little story, isn't it? You might not have appreciated the magnitude of it had you not learned a little bit of the Bible geography. Well, we need to make this a very short trip, but let's jump on the jet here and let's just stop at a few places before we close off. And we're going to start in the north because we already read together a little bit about what's right at the northern tip of your map, Mount Hermon. Remember what the psalmist said? The psalmist said that unity that you and I join, that you and I have together, is like the ointment that runs down Aaron and is like the dew of Hermon. Well, what about the dew of Hermon? I mean, why is he saying that? Aren't we bound to at least explore a little bit? You know, you're not going to come and say, "Oh yeah, our fellowship is like the dew of Hermon." Mm-hmm. Yeah, go dew. Well, what is the dew of Hermon? Well, Hermon, let me tell you, first of all, is the only snow-covered mountain 365 days a year in Israel. So that starts to tell you a little something, doesn't it? Also, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament in particular, you'll come to understand that all precipitation in the Old Testament is described explicitly as coming from the Lord. You know, I can't go and make rain, as much as we might want it sometimes or not want it at other times. I can't really change the weather, and we've also come to learn we're not even good at predicting the weather, right? No disrespect to the meteorologists in the crowd. So we're not particularly good at that. We that's kind of out of our realm, isn't it? You think of all the great things that technologically we can do on this planet. One thing we can't do is do anything about the weather. We can try and predict it. We can run from it, but we can't change it. The first simple lesson I would suggest about our unity together is that it comes from God. Look at this room. Imagine how many people are in this room. I don't know. We probably have at least 100 people in this room, maybe 120. And we could divide this room in 1,000 different ways. People here of different backgrounds. We have men and women. We have people of various ages. We have people of various interests. There are so many ways to divide us. Who could ever claim that we're actually part of one body? I can claim that. The only thing that can bind this group together is the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to enjoy the unity that he wants us to have, it's going to be because we're closely connected to him as we connect to each other. Oh, we can try other ways of binding us all together. You know, I think of all the different groups that I'm a part of. You know, I'm a part of this medical society and a part of this group, and I live in this community, and I'm a staff on this hospital. You know, there's all sorts of things that people try and bind us together, but there is nothing that binds me closer than the family of God. I hope you feel the same way. There's nothing like being part of the family. You know, it's one of the things I always love about traveling. People say, oh, where are you going this weekend? Oh, I'm going up to the D.C. area. Where are you staying? I don't know. What? Like, well, I don't know. Someone's going to pick me up at the airport, and they're going to take me to someone's house, and I'm going to stay there. They kind of look at me like, you must be crazy. And if I'm a little bit facetious, I might say, well, you know what? I have family there. I'm like, oh, well, why didn't you say that? So who's your family there? I don't know yet. but I have family. And that's when they just think, you know, there's something wrong with this man. But, you know, the reality is I have family here. I hope that all of you are my family. And you might not want me to be part of your family, but tough, right? Just the way it is. We're part of the family of God. And so the unity that we have starts from the Lord. Well, there's more about this dew. Let's track this dew. Because it's almost as if verse 2 gave us the option to do that. If the fellowship, the unity that we have, is like the dew, or like the ointment that ran down Aaron's beard, imagine this dew, this snow that's at the top of Hermon, that it travels down, doesn't it? In fact, we know, although it's not clearly delineated on the map, that the water that runs down Hermon forms the headwaters of the Jordan River. Without Hermon, no Jordan. And let me remind you, for those who might know a bit about geography, you take the Jordan River out of Israel, the whole of the land is desert. Dry. Dry as a chip. I mean, there is essentially full desert without the land, without the River Jordan. You see, without God, our lives would be very dry, wouldn't it? If without the unity that you and I enjoy and sharing in the things of God, our lives would be absolutely dry. But there's more to it than that. The map shows to you, even if you just avoid the little tiny lake at the top, there are two main bodies of water in this Jordan River. The one that's called the Sea of Cherenith, or really, we can consider it the Sea of Galilee. And then the big lake towards the bottom, the Dead Sea. Two bodies of water. 6 million gallons of water a day flow into the Sea of Galilee. And 6 million gallons of water a day flow out of the Sea of Galilee. To this day, it's a fisherman's haven. Every time you read about the Sea of Galilee in the Bible, it's active. There's storms, there's fish. You know, it's a great place. And I want to suggest to you that in a sense, it's a picture of the believer who's really entering into the goodness of God, who's sharing in the unity with his brothers and sisters. Things come in and things go out. You know, you learn something about the Lord, you share it with someone else. You're a generous Christian. You're giving of yourself, of your time, of your money. You're just sharing in the things of the Lord. It's an active believer. That self-same water that started at Hermon goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is perhaps the most expensive piece of real estate in the world today. 6 million gallons of water with all of their nutrients pour into the Dead Sea, and nothing flows out. In fact, 6 million gallons of water a day get taken out of the Dead Sea, but only because it gets sucked out by evaporation. And the nutrients are left. That's why the Dead Sea is kind of getting thicker every day. That's why if you go to the Dead Sea, you're not going to drown because you're going to float. But don't go in there if you've got an open wound. It'll heal it, all right. But talk about salt in an open wound. It's a pretty salty land. And I wonder if that's a picture to us of the kind of believer who might know a lot, has a lot of information, has imbibed a lot of the goodness of God, but doesn't want to share with anybody else. And their activity and their purpose and their usefulness for God is almost dead. Now, you might think I'm stretching the story here a little bit. But I come to appreciate Psalm 133 all that more when I think of these two little lakes. And I pray every day that I'm going to be more like the Sea of Galilee than the Dead Sea. The land itself teaches us about himself. Our time is going really quickly, but let's just make a couple of comments about a few cities before we close off. There's so many cities that we can mention. But there in the north, there's the city of Dan. We talked about the city of Dan yesterday. You say, wait a minute, I've seen Dan on this map before. Where did I see Dan? Oh, down in the southwest corner. How interesting. I won't give you every last detail of it, but the tribe of Dan was initially given the southwest corner of Israel. And they were given the city of Joppa. We commented yesterday that Joppa means beautiful. And every time you read about Joppa, you read about beautiful feet. That is to say, you read about the gospel. Because the Bible says that people who carry the gospel have beautiful feet. So don't be so angry with the look of your feet anymore. And so here, I would suggest that the tribe of Dan should have been the missionary tribe. Because they were right there in Joppa. You know, at this point, the Jewish people had all the frequent flyer miles they wanted, right? I mean, they had traveled and traveled and traveled. This is a really tough crowd today. Hello, is this on? But, you know, they had been traveling and traveling and traveling. They had enough of travel. They wanted to sit at home and do business. And Joppa at the time was the biggest port city in Israel. It's not on this map, but it's a little bit north of where you see the word Ashdod, okay? And there, the whole world would come to them. And so in a sense, the Lord was placing, this is a great place to do your evangelistic outreach, the Lord was placing them as a missionary tribe right there. Sadly, the tribe of Dan didn't want to do that. And they ended up going up north. The absolute opposite direction of where God had placed them. Instead of being in the southwest, now they're up in the northeast. You know, instead of being in California, they're up in Maine. What happened to them? Is it any surprise that the tribe of Dan was the first tribe to institutionalize pagan, idolatrous worship? You see what happens when you don't do what God tells you to do? You do the very opposite. It reminds you of someone else who traveled the very opposite direction. Remember? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction and he went to, coincidence, Joppa. Amazing, isn't it? As we commented yesterday, every time you read about Joppa, you read about a Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people. That's where Solomon floated down the cedars of Lebanon. One of the greatest disasters of the last few centuries is the destruction of the cedars of Lebanon. But he floated down the cedars of Lebanon and he brought them in through Joppa to put them in the temple. And imagine if the items of the temple talked to each other at night. Not that I suggest that they did. But imagine if the things in the temple talked to each other at night. You know, the laver and the curtains, and they're all chatting about how the day went and what happened with the priests. And one of these times, one of the curtains looked over and said, hey, wait a minute. Aren't you, hey you, cedar, aren't you from Lebanon? Well, yes. Hey, wait a minute. If you're from Lebanon, you're a Gentile, aren't you? You're just a piece of Gentile wood. What right do you have to be in the Jewish temple? What would the cedar answer? Cedar would say, well, you see, King Solomon called for me and brought me in through Joppa. And that's why I'm part of the temple. Let me ask you, Gentile, would today, what right do you claim to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the temple of God? You see, my king called for me, and he brought me in through Joppa. Joppa is the place where I heard the gospel, and I embraced the Lord Jesus. I hope you've come to Joppa today. How sad it is that the tribe of Dan, instead of being the missionary tribe, institutionalized pagan worship. And you can go to that area today. When they did it, they had this sort of half mountain in the middle of their city, and they built in all sorts of nooks and crannies and built up all these idols and worshiped them right there. The city of Dan eventually became known as Ban and ultimately Pan, meaning a pantheistic multiple gods. And ultimately in the New Testament, it became known as Caesarea Philippi. The Lord Jesus one day walked into Caesarea Philippi, didn't he? And he stood in front of his people. And I don't want to be too presumptuous, but let me imagine with you, just go with me on this one point. Let's just pretend that the Lord Jesus was standing right there in front of that mountain of idols. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am? Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say I am?" Peter pipes up and says, notice his words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Picture the Lord Jesus standing in front of a wall of idols. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that the gospel? It's the Lord Jesus and everything else. And he's the only one who's alive. You might not have appreciated the significance of that story had you not read a little bit about the Bible geography. And that's the city of Dan. You know, there's so many other cities we could talk about. Maybe I'll just close with one last city that you probably well know. Of all the geographical places on this map, and you know, I say I would encourage you to read about these different cities. Read about Hazor and what happened in the book of Judges in Hazor, for example. Or go down to Shechem and read about all the decisions that were made at Shechem. Shechem is the place of decision. Kind of because when you get there, you have to make a decision. It's like there's a fork in the road. Am I going to go this way or am I going to go that way? So that's where they read the law, the good and the bad. Come down further south and read about Shiloh and the Lord placing his name there. Read about Bethel, the house of God. Read about Ai and God's discipline. Read about Jericho and the curse that happened in Jericho. Why the Lord said, don't rebuild Jericho, and whoever rebuilds it, he will bury his two sons in it. And a man named Hiel did that. And you say, wait a minute, we had Jericho, right? Didn't the Joshua fit the battle of Jericho? The walls came tumbling down. We talked about it yesterday in the bagpipes, remember? And so they have Jericho, and then all of a sudden, not that long later, you find that big fat King Eglon, and he was fat, all right, was living in the city of palm trees in Jericho. You say, wait a minute, I thought we had Jericho. Like, doesn't Jericho belong to us? Well, sometimes you have victory in your life, and the enemy comes back and takes it, and you need to have victory again in your life. So you can read about all these different cities. You can read about Hebron. Hebron means joining together. Fellowship. And I suggest to you, every time you read about Hebron, you're going to read about fellowship. You can go to Debir and think about Elijah and the suffering that he had there in Beersheba. But the one last city I want to close off with today, and I apologize for taking an extra few minutes, is the city of Jerusalem. The city of peace. Sad, isn't it? It's called the city of peace. Salem, Shalom. And yet it's probably been the least peaceful city in the history of humankind. We long for the day that there will be peace in Jerusalem. The scripture tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But there's a little bit of the city, if you will. The city is built on a mountain. There's a little valley there, small little valley. And on the other side, a little nubbin of a hill outside the gates, outside the walls of Jerusalem, that you and I might consider to be the most important geographical place on this planet. You see, it was outside the camp. It was outside where criminals were taken, that the Lord Jesus was taken and crucified. But even as we heard from the mouths of the young children this morning, praise God, he's no longer on that piece of land. My Bible tells me he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Aren't you thankful for that? And one day he'll return to Jerusalem with you and I. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he's got a plan for you. He's going to bring us back to Jerusalem. And there he will establish his kingdom. And Jerusalem will be what it was meant to be, the city of peace. because the mayor, the king of Jerusalem, will be the Prince of Peace, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope that just some of these thoughts today will just get you interested. When you read in your Bible and you come across the name of a place, just write it down. Look up all the other times that it happens and learn a little bit more about it, and hopefully it'll point you closer to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity of spending time together. We are just overwhelmed at thy goodness towards us when we think about these truths. And Father, of all places today, we marvel at Calvary. Not because of some massive significance of just a place, but because it was that place that the Lord Jesus paid for our sin. Oh, Father, how grateful we are that he's paid for it. That simply putting our faith and trust in him, our sins are forever blotted out. That indeed our good Samaritan can rescue us and take us home. Father, we pray earnestly today, if there's someone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, cause them to see their need of him. Father, for those of us who know him, let our hearts rejoice that we know him. Bless us now, we pray, in our Lord's name.